It's a privilege and a joy to be here this morning and to be able to share God's word with you all. However, I tremble at the weight of the responsibility of sharing his word. So thank you for your prayer, Joey, for the message. And I'd like just to pray again to commit the message to God. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, Lord, I just praise you and worship you today, Lord, for you are God and you, Lord, you love us and you've given us this privilege to come together to hear of your word. And Lord, I just pray that your word could go forth in spite of my limitations. I just pray, Lord, for the guidance of your spirit as we look into your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, the primary text I'd like to look at today is found in Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. Very familiar passage there to most of you, I'm sure. So that's what I'd like to look at today. The message from the Lord through John to the church at Laodicea. Just a little bit of a backdrop about Laodicea. I think I didn't even notice for sure if it's how visible it would be on this map over here. It's actually Laodicea was in the southwest part of Turkey, which is really close to Greece. And I think some of the ones from here had been to Greece, had gone over into Turkey. Maybe that was the ones that were in Iraq. I'm not sure, but I know some of them had gone over into Turkey. But I thought it was interesting. That's in southwestern Turkey. There is where Laodicea was in Asia Minor. There was actually three important cities there in the Lycus Valley. You had the Lycus River coming down the middle. There was some nice big mountains on each side. And then one of the three cities was Hierapolis. And then across the river from Hierapolis was Laodicea. That was about 5 miles. It was about 5 miles from Hierapolis to Laodicea. And then on down the river, on the same side of the river as Laodicea, we had Colossae. Rather crude, but you might get the picture. I'm a visual person, so I like to be able to visualize things. So those three cities... The area around those three cities was very wealthy. The land was fertile. The pastures were known to produce great flocks of sheep. The area was a great center for the wool industry. The city of Laodicea was very wealthy. It was the financial headquarters for the whole area and the political center for that district. It was one of the wealthiest cities of the ancient world. When the city of Laodicea was destroyed by an earthquake in AD 60, they actually turned down aid. They refused aid from the Romans, from the Roman Empire, and insisted on rebuilding the city from their own wealth. So they were very self-sufficient and proud, it seemed like. Laodicea was also well known for its school of medicine. They had a powder and ointment that was known to be good for the ears. Another medicine or ointment that they had that was well known was an eye salve or an ointment for the eyes that was known to be good to treat the eyes. Okay, so I think that gives us a little bit of a backdrop about the city itself. So let's go ahead and read. Let's go ahead and read the verses there in Revelations. Revelations chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So that because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh shall I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. I think it's quite interesting here. When we look at the first part of Revelation, there the letters to the seven churches, it's almost as if Christ himself gave a report card for each one of the churches and their condition, a report card about their condition or their performance or what have you. Some of them he had good and bad things to say about. He blessed the good things about them and reproved the bad things. I believe the church at Philadelphia was the only one that he only had good things to say about. The church at Laodicea, he had nothing good to say about. Everything he had to say to the church at Laodicea was negative. Nothing, he had nothing good to say to them. So just going back through the verses there, looking at verses 15 and 16, I'll just read them again. He said, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. We can, as a figure of speech, we can relate to that. If we think most of us probably on a daily basis drink beverages, either tea or coffee, for example, and they are very good hot. If you drink them hot, they're very desirable. Most of them, if you drink them cold, iced coffee or iced tea is very desirable. But to drink them lukewarm is rather repulsive. It's not desirable at all to drink them lukewarm. Even just pure water itself is very good, ice cold or really cold. It's refreshing. Even if you drink it hot, you can drink it very easily. But lukewarm, it's just not desirable at all. But interestingly, what he said here was quite relative to the church at Laodicea, not for that reason as much as, if you remember, the city at Hierapolis was 5 miles away from Laodicea. The city at Hierapolis was known for its abundant springs of hot water. These waters were believed over the years to be very healing and conducive to joint health and different things. So people came there from a distance to be able to bathe in these hot waters and to take advantage of them. The water temperature of the springs was approximately 95 degrees. It flowed at a rate of around 9,000 gallons a minute. So it was very plentiful. There was something about the reaction of this water as it came out of the ground and reacted with the air. It had like a fizz or a fizzing or a bubbling that took place, something to do with relation to the lime content. So it was a very pleasant thing. So for some of you who've probably sat in a hot tub or a whirlpool, jacuzzi type tub, it was probably the same type of a bath for them. You know, it was bubbling hot water that just very very soothing. So what they did, and they, you can still see some of the viaduct in the piping today, but they actually piped some of that water from Hierapolis down to Laodicea via aqueducts or underground piping. That was about 5 miles away. And you can imagine what that hot water, that delightful hot water, was like after it was piped either underground at 54 degrees ground temperature or even through the air on viaducts or however it was piped down there. You can imagine what the water was like by the time it got to Laodicea. It was no longer the hot, refreshing water. It was now a lukewarm water that was very tepid and almost, they described it as nauseating. And I think it was approximately another 6 miles away was Colossae. Colossae was known for cold springs of bubbling fresh water that was really good drinking water, and they had a reputation for that. Some people feel there was also water piped from Colossae up to Laodicea, but there's actually no archaeological evidence to support that, but some people feel that. So, and the same difference there. By the time you pipe that water that distance, it's not going to be cold and refreshing like it was coming out of the ground. So even though Laodicea was very self-sufficient and very wealthy, there was no other city in the region that was so dependent on external water supplies as they were. So it's easy to see here why the Lord would have used this, because they could identify with this in a very real way when he said that they're neither cold nor hot, but lukewarm. It seems like they could identify with this in a very real way because of their water situation there. Both hot and cold water are useful, but you are neither, is basically the message that he gave them. But I think, you know, it's clear to us why he would want them to be hot. He said, I would that you were either cold or hot. It's clear why he would want them to be hot. If you're hot, you're on fire, you're exuberant, you're zealous, you're just like we say, you're on fire for the Lord, and it's clear why God preferred them to be hot. But why do you think he preferred them to be cold rather than lukewarm? Does anyone have any thoughts on that? Why do you think God preferred them to be cold rather than lukewarm? Joseph, you look like you're just on the verge of putting your hand up. I think you have something to say. Okay, an interesting perspective. Anyone else? Okay, I think looking at that, if you think of coldness, I think your first thought of coldness there is probably accurate. I think coldness would be in relation to being dead or the opposite of hot, really. So a state of coldness or indifference is actually a lot more honest, which would be refreshing. Honesty is refreshing. So to God, I think he appreciates that honesty. There's no disguise or pretense. You know, it's just the simple, he just sees what you are. The thing of it is, somebody who's in a lukewarm state does not apply the truth to himself. You know, if you think about that, somebody who's living in a lukewarm condition does not apply the truth to himself. He will apply the truth to other people, and he knows the truth, but he will not apply the truth to himself. I believe living in a lukewarm state also brings reproach to the name of Christ. If you're being cold and indifferent, you know, you're being honest, you're not claiming the name of Christ and having people seeing your life and bringing a reproach to the name of Christ. So I think in those ways it makes sense why God preferred that they would be cold rather than lukewarm. 2 Timothy 3:5 says, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. I think that's probably a picture of what the Laodiceans were here. They had a form of godliness. I think they did a lot of good things. They did a lot of the right things. They um, They probably showed up at church on Sunday morning, and they probably helped their neighbors. They did all kinds of right things, and none of those are wrong at all, but their heart condition was not right. Okay, moving to verse 17, and I'll read that again. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So I don't think they literally said that they are rich and needed nothing. I don't think they went around saying that to people, but I think their lives displayed that. Their lives displayed that they were very rich, self-sufficient, and their attitude was that they were in need of nothing. He says there that he said, and knowest not. Which, how can you not know? How can you be? He says then that they are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. How can you be all those things and not know it? How can you be miserable and wretched and blind and naked and poor and not know it? But that's what he says here. He says they know it not. And naturally we know here he was talking spiritually. He was not talking physically, but spiritually. It is interesting there, the words wretched and miserable in the Greek there were not, didn't necessarily imply the way we use them today. Today, if I think of being miserable, I think of feeling miserable and being very aware that I'm miserable. But in the Greek, the words that were used here, wretched referred more to a condition itself rather than the consciousness of being wretched. If that makes sense. The same way with miserable means that one is in a pitiable state that causes onlookers to have compassion, but once again, not really a consciousness of feeling misery. So that kind of gives those words a little different meaning there. Then he says about them being poor, blind, and naked, which I think is interesting because They were the richest city in the region, but yet that equaled poor. They were also known for their clothing production, like we talked earlier about the sheep. So they were known for the wool in the area. They had, they had some purple dyes that were able to hold well underwear and washing and everything that they were well known for. So even though they were known for their clothing and had adequate clothing, he calls them naked. Then we talked about their medical school there and their eye salve that they had. They were known for their eye salve. And then he also calls them blind. So it seems like he gave them things. Everything that he referenced there was things they could really identify with and things that they thought they were very adequate in. But yet it's interesting the contrast when we see that, how the specific things that he spoke to them about. The blind part there, I'd like to spend a little bit of time on the blind part. That was actually my main focus when I was studying about doing this on this scripture here, was the blindness and the eye salve. I still remember years ago when I was probably 5 or 6 years old, I remember my great uncle having an entire message on the eye salve here in the church in Laodicea. And I don't really remember specifics, but I remember it was very interesting, and I just remember him talking about that eye salve. So I have a parable, a poem here that I'm going to read, but first I'm going to make erase this. Should know better than trying to draw an animal in front of a bunch of people, but what's a good guess? What is it? The elephant in the room? No, it's supposed to be an elephant. The poem I'm going to read, I'm sure a lot of you have heard it. It's about the blind man and the elephant. It's a parable. There was numerous versions of this metaphor. It was used a lot to support a lot of different philosophies. The poem I'm going to read is John Godfrey Saxe's version. It was six men of Indostan, to learning much inclined, who went to see the elephant, though all of them were blind, that each by observation might satisfy his mind. The first approached the elephant, and happening to fall against his broad and sturdy side, at once began to bawl, "God bless me, but the elephant is very like a wall." The second, feeling of the tusk, cried, "Ho, what have we here? So very round and smooth and sharp, to me 'tis mighty clear. This wonder of an elephant is very like a spear." The third approached the animal, and happening to take the squirming trunk within his hands, thus boldly up and spake, "I see," quoth he, "the elephant is very like a tree." The fifth, who chanced to touch the ear, said, "E'en the blindest man can tell what this resembles most. Deny the fact who can. This marvel of an elephant is very like a fan." The sixth no sooner had begun about the beast to grope, than seizing on the swinging tail that fell within his scope, "I see," quoth he, "the elephant is very like a rope." And so these men of Indostan disputed loud and long, each in his own opinion exceeding stiff and strong, though each were partly in the right and all were in the wrong. So if you just look at the elephant and we picture each one there, the first one came up on the elephant's side. His conclusion was the elephant is a lot like a wall, which I think we could identify with him there. Another one felt his tusks, and his conclusion was that the elephant is like a spear. Another one grabbed a hold of the elephant's trunk. He concluded that the elephant was a lot like a snake. Another one came up against the elephant's knee, and his conclusion was that the elephant's a lot like a tree. One grabbed a hold of the elephant's ear, and his conclusion was the elephant was like a fan. And finally, the one grabbed a hold of the elephant's tail, and his conclusion was that the elephant is like a rope. It all seems quite logical, and it makes sense. These men all had their own perspective. And the way this metaphor was often used was to show that there are no absolute truths and that everything is relative to each one's experience, which kind of makes sense. But we have one huge problem here. And what is that problem that we have here? Anyone? They're all blind. These men are all blind. If their eyes were opened, they would all see an elephant just as plain as can be. They would see an elephant. Even though they all feel they're so right from their perspective, if their eyes were opened and they were no longer blind, they would plainly see the elephant. Which I think is a picture of the church there at Laodicea, which I think they were going by their feelings. They felt like they were doing good. They felt like they were okay. They felt like they were adequate and sufficient. But he had to point out to them that they were blind. You know, so often that's how we can be. You know, we go by our feelings and the things we see around us. We go by what makes sense in our own mind. When we really need our eyes opened. There's a lot of, I think about it in social media and what have you. You see a lot of quotes nowadays. There's a lot of writings by people, and we're bombarded by sayings and everything from every angle. And so much of it sounds so good, and we tend to hear something that we think sounds good. It makes us feel good, and we latch onto it as truth. When actually, if we compare it to God's word and analyze it, it might not be truth. It might have some truth in it, or it might be a lot of truth with a big error mixed in it if we hold it next to God's word. So I think that's quite important. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4 says, For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Very relative to that as well. Some of you, I'm sure, remember John F. Kennedy Jr. They referred to him as John. He was the son of the 35th President of the United States. How many of you remember when he died? Raise your hand if you remember when he died. Interesting. A couple here, and they're not very many. He was relatively young when he died. I'm not sure exactly how old he was anymore, but it was back in 1999. Got the board filled up here with too many other things. But he had his own airplane, a small single-engine plane, and he was going to leave from New York City area. You've got Long Island, out along Connecticut, up into Massachusetts, Cape Cod, and right in here is Martha's Vineyard. So he was leaving from New York City, going across the Long Island Sound to go out to Martha's Vineyard. He was a private pilot, was not instrument rated at the time, but he was actually in training. And he was going out there with his wife and his wife's sister. I think there was a lot of extra traffic in New York City that night, so he got started like 2 hours late. So I think they were a little bit stressed out to begin with. So they took off and they were flying out there at about 5,500 feet. The weather was good, but it was really hazy that night. And they were out over the water. And if you're out over the water like that and it's really hazy, you don't have a horizon. And actually it was getting dark as well, so there was no lights, there was no horizon. He didn't have anything, he had no sight reference whatsoever. I think it was just about 5 or 6 miles off the coast of Martha's Vineyard, as he was descending, somewhere along the line he disappeared off radar and descended into the water, into the ocean. So they went out and searched, I think the following day or in the days after, they found the wreckage and pulled him up. So him and his wife and his sister-in-law, all three, died in that accident. So what went wrong? So if you read the report for from the National Transportation Safety Board. You don't know for sure. They can do the investigation. You never know for sure what happened. He might have had a heart attack, but not very likely. What they officially deemed it as was spatial disorientation. Spatial disorientation is the inability of a person to correctly determine his or her body position in space. In aviation, the term means the inability to correctly interpret aircraft attitude, altitude, or airspace in relation to the ground or a point of reference. So it was a relatively simple thing. And the interesting thing is he had a flight instructor that he was currently working with that called him that day and said, "Do you want me to make that flight with you tonight?" Because it was going to be his first, I think it was going to be his first flight after dark across the ocean there by himself. And his reply was, "No, I want to do it alone." So that's what he did. And it's a rather simple thing. He had autopilot in the plane, which he knew how to use. He had over 310 hours total time at that time. But there were some instructors that flew with him recently that had noted he did have some difficulty doing multiple tasks at one time. So he did have a little bit of difficulty with that, but it still should not have been a problem at all. So what was the issue there that brought him down? It was simply him believing his feelings or what his body was telling him rather than having faith in his instruments like he needed to have. And it sounds so simple. It's such a simple thing. I will just draw what they call an attitude indicator in here, which is an instrument in an airplane. It has an artificial horizon, which that's normally brown at the bottom, blue at the top, which simply references the horizon and the ground and then the sky. And then you'll have basically like a set of wings set in that. And if you keep this dot centered on the horizon and keep the wings level with the horizon, you'll remain in straight and level flight. It's fairly simple. It's just like it's almost like looking at a video game and keeping it lined up. So if you take the same thing, once again we'll do our artificial horizon. Now this is the horizon, and there's the wings. I don't know if it's obvious to you or not. Can somebody tell me what attitude that airplane is in? Somebody besides Ivan. If this is the horizon, here's the wings. What attitude? What would that one tell you that you're doing? Does anybody have any ideas? Maybe you can't see it from there either. You'd be in a right turn and a climb. You'd be both climbing and in a right-hand turn. So it seems relatively simple to just follow that and just believe your instruments and do the right thing. But there's so many forces that can affect you. You know, your balance is controlled by your inner ear. And if you're walking on the ground, it's fairly simple. It makes sense. But if you're in the air, you have all those forces pushing against you in so many ways, reacting in so many ways. You can think in your mind, "I could fly into a cloud and I could hold this thing straight and level," but you can't. You can be upside down in an airplane and fully believe that you're right side up, or vice versa. You can be right side up and convince yourself you're upside down. So if you don't believe that thing, you're likely going to die, or especially if it's at night and bad weather and all that, or like happened to John F. Kennedy Jr. There, he had that simple instrument in his plane and a whole lot of other things he could have went by, but he allowed what he felt to overtake his body and cause him to react in ways that causes death, just simply because he did not have the faith to look at what he needed to look at. So I always think that it's a very good illustration. Instruments in an aircraft are a very good illustration of keeping your eyes focused on truth and God's word, and having faith in what we need to believe in, and not allowing our surroundings and our feelings to dictate that. I had to think, talking about thinking of blindness, we were thinking about the men that were seeing the different perspectives on the elephant. Does being blind cause somebody to have more feelings? If you make a lot of choices based on your feelings, is that a sign that you may be blind? I think there might be a little bit of a relation there. I had to think of Ryan, little Ryan Harris. You know, his sight isn't very good, but his touch with his fingers is extra sensitive. And I think his ears, they tune their other senses to be so much more sensitive. And I spoke with a man recently at a family reunion on my wife's side down in Kentucky, and he was blind, I think, basically from birth or pretty close to birth. And it's just incredible how you sit beside him and he'll reach his hand out, like you reach your hand out to shake his hand, and he goes for your hand, or he has senses that you can see are so sharp, so much sharper than mine are. And he can read, he reads in Braille, he studies the Bible and does a lot of reading. I think he can read over 100 words a minute in Braille, which is just fascinating that you can sit there with your fingers and do that. You know, if I touch Braille with my fingers, I feel a bunch of little random dots that make no sense at all. So it seems like if we're blind, that sensitivity intensifies. I had to think of Ryan when I was doing this, because last summer he wanted to go on an airplane ride, so we took him up. And I didn't know how he was going to react, because he can't see, so he doesn't experience what a lot of people experience when they go up. But he was giggling almost the whole flight, and he took a hold of the control yoke, and he would have flipped the plane upside down. He had it in a dive, he had it in a climb. I had to, and he just wanted to keep doing it more, because he could sense what was going on. He could sense the forces. But he had no idea how to maintain straight and level flight or anything like that. But I just had to think how he felt that even more than a normal person would, I think, because of not being able to see, he was so aware of the forces that he was feeling. So in relation to that, Proverbs 14, verse 12 says, There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So looking at these things, it can almost put us in a state of panic if we just go by our feelings and look around us, because Christ's rebuke here, and especially when he says that they didn't know the condition they were in. They were in all those conditions, but they didn't know it. But yet he does have an answer. He does have an answer for us. So up until this point, Christ, it's what he had to say seemed quite harsh. But then going into verse 18, now we see him extend his invitation of mercy and grace. And it's beautiful. So reading verse 18 again, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. So he's got answers for them. He doesn't just leave them hanging there, but he has answers for them. He talks about the gold. It says, buy of me gold tried in the fire, which I think is faith. Faith in his finished work on the cross. Then he talks about, he says, that thou mayest be rich. So he extends his favor and his friendship. The earthly riches that they had known can't even compare to that. So the earthly riches that they knew couldn't even compare to that favor and friendship that relationship that Christ extends to them. He offers them white raiment that thou mayest be clothed. White raiment being the emblem of purity and salvation, being clothed in righteousness. And once again, he referenced their eye salve, things that they could relate to. Again, he says, anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. I think that's a beautiful picture of the Holy Spirit illuminating God's word and will in our lives, showing us the way. You know, so that's the answer. You know, these people at Laodicea that he was talking to, when he said they knew not their condition they were in, he gave them very clear answers. He gave them solutions. And I think that picture of God's Spirit in our life, illuminating His Word, illuminating His will in our life, is just a beautiful picture He gives us there. In verse 19 there, he demonstrates the love of a parent to a child. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. So rebuking and chastening is not necessarily a pleasant thing. We don't look at that as a pleasant thing necessarily, but it is a display of his love, just like a parent would love a child. If you just leave a child to their own way, we know the results. It doesn't turn out well at all. He says to be zealous, therefore, and repent. So be zealous in what you do there. Be desperate in earnest to get your souls saved. In repentance, once again, just that beautiful gift of repentance that he offers there. And on down to verse 20 there, which I think is one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. Such a beautiful picture again of Christ's forgiveness and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that is freely given to us. And a beautiful picture of his desire to have fellowship with us, with each one of us. Then verse 21, he says, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. So here he was talking to the worst of the seven churches, showing them that even the worst can repent and attain even the highest state of glory. So these beautiful things that he was telling the church here at Laodicea was this same church that he had nothing good to say about at all. They didn't have anything good for him to bless. But yet he has all these kind, gracious things to offer for them. And we talked earlier about feelings, about relying on our feelings and making decisions based on our feelings and responding to our feelings. The feelings are not wrong by any means. Feelings are not wrong at all. Our feelings will definitely be affected. When we read these verses, when he talks about standing at the door and knocking, and if we hear his voice and let him in, he wants to come in and sup with us. You know, that will certainly give us feelings of love, of joy, peace, contentment, wonderful feelings. So feelings are not wrong at all. Emotions are great, and feelings are great. There's nothing wrong with feelings. But if we use feelings as a gauge or feeling as a guide for our decisions, we can certainly be misled, for sure. Joe, I'll let you come up and close, and after I'm done, I'm just going to end with reading verse 22 again in conclusion. He says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches.